We're going to read the latter part of Ruth chapter 1 tonight. We'll begin at the verse 14, the point of departure for Orpah. We were talking about Orpah at some length last evening. They have now come some way from their dwelling place in the land of Moab, or if you like, in the fields of Moab. Now they have come, I reckon, to the edge of the Jordan River. They're on the borders of the land of Canaan. And this is the point of decision, as we said last night. Verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. That is, she kissed her goodbye. But Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Naomi said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi? Seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And how often in this last verse of the chapter does the Lord keep saying, mind you, she's a Moabitess, and she's come the whole way. She has reached Bethlehem. There is that degree of repetition. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, she's called the Moabitess here, to instill in your thinking her background, her character, as it would have been before she ever reached the city of Bethlehem. She is the Moabitess. It's like calling your name and describing you as the sinner, the outcast, the one who's far away from God. So Naomi returned. Put your own name in there and describe yourself accordingly. And if your name is William or Jean or whatever, just put your name in there. And you can think of yourself from what you were when the Lord found you. And then, as if there could be any mistake about it, the Lord being ready to go the second mile with the description, as he is her daughter-in-law, and already having told us Ruth is there, you've got the next two words with her. Yes, she's still there. Believe it or not, she's got to Bethlehem, which returned out of the country of Moab. She's come the whole way. This is what the Lord's saying. And they came. Yet another time do we come across the fact. It's stated here. Believe it or not, she's there. She's reached Bethlehem. It may be unlikely, but they came. They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Just let me add the first three verses of the next chapter, because that's where we are on the Lord's Day. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess, she's still given that title. She doesn't belong to the commonwealth of Israel. She's a stranger from the covenants of promise. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers and her hap. The Lord has a wonderful way of setting the scene. Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. It just seemed like an accident. She didn't go there by intention. She hadn't some previously worked out plan in her mind. It was just the way her feet had taken her. It could have been to any field, but the Lord had her there. And I think of how you were saved. You could have gone to any church. And for that matter, respecting your birth, you could have been born in any part of the country, or you could have been born in another country. And there is so much of all the events in your past that have come together almost like a series of accidents. But the hand of the Lord has been in them all. Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. It is from the fields of Moab to the fields of Bethlehem. And he was of the kindred of Elimelech. Praise the Lord. Now the latter part of verse 22 tells us that when they did reach the outskirts of Bethlehem, they arrived there in the beginning of the barley harvest. We have come so far in these past nights as to learn that out of the three who set out from the fields of Moab to go to Bethlehem, only two, Naomi and Ruth, had the steadfast determination to go on until they reached the place called Bethlehem. As for Ruth, she plowed doggedly on in spite of the difficulties in the way. I have to say, look at the repetition that we pointed out during the reading. Look at the repetition in chapter 1, verse 22, as if to go over the point again and again to say to you, the reader, well, she made it. She got there. And I have to say, she got there in spite of the difficulties. It was an uphill way all the while. The wind was blowing in her face. She is an encouragement, an inspiration to the child of God sitting here in this meeting. Mind you, difficulties confront you. And there are occasions when discouragement fills the heart and you somehow persuade yourself that you could go to heaven an easier way. You somehow persuade yourself that following the Lord might have brought you along a primrose-strewn path. But I have to say, this series of meetings has been in the plan of God. For the Lord is showing you that the way to glory is not a primrose-strewn path. You're beset about with difficulties. There are barriers in the way. The devil will see to that. You'll reach heaven with the wind blowing in your face. But I tell you, at the end of the way, when you raise the Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us," it'll all be worthwhile. If you look at Ruth's experience here in this chapter 1 of the book that bears her name, she had to go on in spite of the repeated and insistent discouragements of Naomi. And these words were pumped into her ear every day. We talked about this last night, and I don't intend to go back over the track. But we saw how Poor Orpah was besieged with these words, and in verse after verse, I even wondered, was I wearying you by making those repeated references to different parts of the chapter where Naomi was such a hindrance? But Ruth went on in spite of that hindrance. Then there was the decision of Orpah. Remember, Orpah was her dear friend, her sister-in-law, but her companion as well as her sister-in-law. And it wasn't only her mother-in-law who was such a terrible discouragement, pumping these adverse words into her ear, but the decision taken by her own companion, her good friend, her sister-in-law, Orpah, to go back must have sapped the morale of Ruth. But she went on, even though her mother-in-law was against her and her best friend gave up on her, still she goes on, praise the Lord. And I love that. I love that characteristic about her. I want to meet her when I get to heaven. Then there was the bleak outlook, that dismal picture painted by Naomi of her future. And I don't like that one wee bit, for even though life has its hard corners and its difficult times, it doesn't behove the Christian to keep spinning out this sad tale of woe all the while. After all, the Lord will look after you. He has promised never to leave and never to forsake you all along the way. You don't have to tell us that sad story. But Ruth had to hear it. And to her credit, she does not turn once on her mother-in-law or rebuke her, except in the most tender and gifted way, as we pointed out on Wednesday night in those words of verse 16. There is a rebuke given by Ruth to her mother-in-law, but it's given so beautifully, the reader would hardly notice it. But Ruth went on, even though the future seemed bleak. Now the devil could say to you, you needn't go on with God. Don't follow after the Lord, for you have nothing ahead of you. Then there's nothing the Lord can do for you. I tell you, the devil is a liar. Ruth went on, in spite of the dismal picture painted for her of her future. And then, of course, there was a grave in Ruth's life. Her husband died. He was buried in the fields of Moab. And you can only guess tonight the effect of that personal sorrow in her life. But although her heart was broken back there, and she shed many tears, and it seemed as if her life could never, never be the same again, I see her go on with God. Hallelujah. Just such an example to us. And then, that's not all. I haven't listed all the difficulties, all the barriers that were thrown in her way. You can be sure the devil is such an artful hand at devising difficulties and discouragements that he'll not be content with one or two or even three or four. And I have given you four barriers in the way of Ruth. Well, I think number five might have been the worst. At least the worst given the time that it occurred. And this I find in verse 18, the last part of the verse. For there is Naomi, her companion now, her closest friend now, and her mother-in-law. Naomi is no longer speaking to her. How many there are in the church who, upon discovering that such and such and one doesn't have a very good attitude, indeed, he may have had to say to a friend, she doesn't speak to me anymore, and I don't feel I can go back to the church. Any one of these five hindrances would be enough to break the spirit of a Christian and prevent him from going on with God. But Ruth takes all five in her stride. And there is Naomi, she is not speaking. But will Ruth go back? Not a bit of her. She still plows on, ever so doggedly, along the path to Bethlehem. And even though there's silence, it's a golden silence. It's a blessed silence. That other party would be better not speaking to you if indeed in speaking, they were to say things harmful to your Christian life or grieving to the Holy Spirit. So it's not always a bad thing if you notice somebody else is not speaking. Well, Naomi was a bit offended, a bit peeved at Ruth going on and not heeding her advice. But her advice was wrong. And if you get advice sometimes from a Christian, which after prayer and after taking counsel from God and His Word doesn't seem to be right, you'd better go on just the same and leave it to them. If they stop speaking, well, that's the way it is. We want harmony in the church of God. And we don't want a child of God here or there or yonder to show that they have become peeved by this or by that so that they're no longer speaking. I hope that you're speaking to everybody in the church. I don't know a thing about this congregation. I know some of you by name and many old friends that I had back in the former days. They've gone on to be with the Lord, and we think about them and miss them still. But there are some of you I don't know at all. I hope that you're speaking. I hope that you're not living out the sort of lifestyle that Naomi presents here, and it's not a very good one. I have depicted her already as the backslider, and we filled in that picture in part last evening. But I say to you, I hope you're not conducting yourself in that fashion. For you haven't come to the house of God to be peeved and to show a petulant spirit. And it isn't right, even if it's only at home, you're carrying on in that fashion. And you haven't been speaking the last day or two, and you didn't expect the preacher to mention it tonight. Well, he didn't expect to mention it either. But there it is in the chapter, and it may be in the home place, and you have left off speaking, and the Lord is bringing it to your attention. This isn't a very good way of living, and it's not God's plan for the believer that he should act in that way. As old man or woman, for a man can be guilty of this sin as well as a woman. If you're a problem in this respect, then you've stepped out of line. And the Lord is speaking to you tonight about the matter. And you may sit here and wonder and say, well, how did the preacher know? He didn't know, but the Lord knew. Any one of these five hindrances then would be enough to break the spirit of a Christian and knock him back. And here and there, different congregations, there's a backslider sitting with an empty heart, with sad thoughts and a bitter spirit, because one of these five difficulties has cropped up. Ruth had all five together, but she plowed on with God. And I like what I see of her in the text. Haven't we sung the words many a time? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. But grace has kept me and led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The very things which had persuaded Orpah, pliable as she was, to go back, seems to be the very thing which urged Ruth to go on. And that's something for the Christian to think about. Those things that have knocked the other party back may be the things to make you determined to go on with God as nothing else. But now they've got to Bethlehem. And here is Ruth coming to Bethlehem for the very first time. Her admirable spirit was never satisfied until she went the whole way with God. And she's a young woman who will not be turned. No wonder the Lord makes her such a channel of blessing. Well, the time of their arrival at Bethlehem is recorded in verse 22 by the Holy Spirit, and I want you to give attention to it. In the beginning of the barley harvest, notice how detailed the Bible is. There's a little prompting there for you, the reader, so that you could go a little further and inquire of the Lord. No detail, but no detail is given in the Bible history by accident. For every little extra a piece of information that the Lord writes into the text is there, so that you and I can follow it up in the Scriptures. Now, barley is mentioned here. It's not the wheat harvest. It's the barley harvest. So the Scripture, again, is very precise. Barley was among the first of the crops to be reaped in the land of Israel. Indeed, the barley harvest coincides with two wonderful anniversaries for the nation of Israel. What are those anniversaries? Turn back to Exodus, if you will. We're coming back to Ruth, of course. But Exodus chapter 9, where there is information about the ripening of the crops. Exodus chapter 9, if you will. Turn it up in your Bible and mark the place carefully, and even more carefully observe what the language of Scripture states. Exodus chapter 9, verse 31. We're talking about the barley harvest. We're saying the barley is among the first of the crops to ripen in the land of Israel. We are also saying that the barley harvest coincides with two wonderful anniversaries in the land of Israel. So we have to inquire into those things. Now, verse 31 of Exodus 9 reads, "And the flax and the barley was smitten." Take note of the crops here. The crops that ripen together, the flax and the barley, come up at the same time. They ripen at the same time. Their harvest is gathered in at the same time. For the barley was in the ear, and the flax was pulled. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. So the Lord shows you here that the flax and the barley came first in the rotation of the crops. And the wheat and the rye were not harvested until a wee bit later. But what time was this? We know that in around this part of the book of Exodus, the Passover is coming up. And when you turn over to chapter 12 of the same book of Exodus, chapter 12, and verse 2, the Lord is saying, this month, the month when the barley is being harvested, the month when the flax is being pulled in from the fields, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So this month, the barley harvest marks a new beginning. It marks a new beginning in the history of Israel every year. It marks a new beginning, too, in the life of Ruth, for she reaches Bethlehem at just this period. She's coming, as we can see here, to Bethlehem in the Passover season. She will have her first Passover in the city of Bethlehem, just in and around the time of her arrival. It'll be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So the Passover month, the time when the barley is harvested and the flax is gathered in, is the first of the months. It's the beginning of the year. Ruth then arrives at Bethlehem in the new year. She's a new year Christian, if you like. She's starting off. She's making a new beginning. A new beginning to her life. And just there, in the land of Israel, everything is new. There's a new beginning to the season, a new beginning to the year. And God is saying to the sinner, the Moabitess who has come home to God, you can make a new beginning. This can be the beginning of months to you. This is a new start altogether in life, and you're entering into a new phase in your life. The old things are passing away, and all things are becoming new. Oh, what a blessing conversion is when the Lord gives a sinner a new start, gives you new companions, which is the case with Ruth. She'll never be in the company of her old friends anymore. She has left the far country for keeps, and she's now among God's people, and she certainly knows she has made a new beginning. It's the Passover season. The barley harvest then marks the beginning of the year. It indicates that the Passover time has come. But there's another anniversary marked by the barley harvest. Turn over to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 3. And we will find here the verse 15. Joshua, chapter 3, and the verse 15. Two memorable anniversaries, and anniversaries are to be remembered anyway, but these are outstanding anniversaries in the history of God's redeemed people. Joshua 3, verse 15, "And as they that bare the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the ark were dipped in the brim of the water for Jordan." Notice this. Get it carefully to register in your heart and in your soul. Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. Aye, what harvest is this? There are two harvests, as we have learned from Exodus. There are two harvests in the Middle East, not only in Egypt, but also in Israel. The harvest, the barley harvest, is first, and it marks the commencement of a new year. The barley harvest occurs at the time of the Passover. The wheat harvest does not come until something like 50 days later. What harvest then is this in Joshua 3:15? Is it the wheat harvest, or is it the barley harvest? For we're interested in the barley harvest. Let us turn over the page to chapter 5 and verse 10, and we will find out what harvest it is. We will make no mistake about the matter. Joshua 5 and verse 10. "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal." They just got over the river, you see. They went over the river Jordan on dry ground. And when they reached Gilgal, their first place of encampment in the land of Israel, the land of promise, if you like, they encamped in Gilgal. And that's the place of rolling away. That's the meaning of the name Gilgal, the place of rolling away. How often you have sung the words of that little chorus, and you have praised the Lord as your heart just overflowed with thanksgiving. Rolled away, and the burden of my heart has rolled away. Every sin has had to go neath the cleansing flow, and Gilgal is a place reminiscent of conversion, for it is the place of circumcision, where there is a cutting off of the flesh and a new beginning with God. And when we discover at the latter part of verse 10 of chapter 5 in the book of Joshua, they kept the Passover there on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And so there at Gilgal, they kept the Passover. And we now know that the harvest time, the harvest when the river Jordan overflowed all her banks, we know that was the barley harvest. I have another incidental proof. If you'd go back to chapter 2, I can show you yet another way that, yes, it is. It is the barley harvest. Joshua chapter 2, verse 6. There's a woman here called Rahab, and she too is a Gentile. And she's not the type of person you'd expect to see come in among God's people either. She's a bit of an outcast like Ruth. But the Lord will save Rahab the same as he saved Ruth. And she had the spies at her home. And verse 6 of Joshua 2 says, "She brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof to dry them out, for the stalks of flax had just been pulled." What did you remember from reading in Exodus 9? about the two crops that came up first, the other crop that came up alongside the barley. And I said to you then, pay attention to that, for the flax is harvested at the same time as the barley. And here's an incidental reference, doesn't mention the barley at all, but it mentions the flax. And the later scripture here in Joshua 3 mentions the harvest, and in Joshua 5 it talks about the Passover, and you've got to bring all those details together like wee pieces out of a jigsaw. And when you can bring them all together, they create the perfect picture. And you can see here, as Israel cross the Jordan and leave the wilderness forever and enter into the land of promise, that they enter into the land of promise with the beginning of months in mind, at the new year for them, the time of the Passover, when the barley is harvested in the fields and the flax is gathered in from the fields as well. These, then, are the two anniversaries to be celebrated in the land of promise when Ruth comes to Bethlehem. There are two great truths illustrated, men and women, two wonderful truths, two key truths or fundamental truths of the gospel, illustrated first of all by the Passover and secondly by the crossing of the Jordan. And Ruth stood to learn from the symbolism of these two great events. She would learn as she went through the process of the Passover for the very first time in the city of Bethlehem. For as you'll recall, she arrived at the beginning, before the Passover was held, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And this was the first great feast occasion that Ruth attended as a new convert, as it were, brought in among the people of God. She witnessed the feast of the Passover, and she would learn thereby that we're all redeemed and saved by the blood of the Lamb. It's important for the young convert to get a good hold of that truth and know the power of the redeeming blood of the Lamb. Then, secondly, there was the anniversary of the crossing of the River Jordan, and the whole of the nation crossed over those waters, although the river flowed in full spate at the time of the barley harvest. Yet they crossed over on dry ground, and this has to be a type of going through the waters of death, but going through the waters of death in perfect safety. And going through the waters of death to come out on the other side, safe, joyous, and secure in the land which is our inheritance. This is a type of the resurrection. Look at Joshua chapter 3, if you will. And here in the second verse, before coming to the actual crossing of the waters, Joshua 3 verse 2 says, "And it came to pass after 3 days." It came to pass after 3 days, and three is the number of the resurrection. "And the people crossed the river in the footsteps of Joshua." It was Joshua who took them through the waters. This is a glorious thing. You'll have to turn over to Hebrews to find that out. Let's all go to Hebrews if we can. Hebrews chapter 5. Chapter 4, I should have said. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he," that is, God "would not afterwards have spoken of another day." And this is a verse, perhaps, which gives a little bit of a problem to many a young Christian. If you have a margin to your Bible, you may find that the margin gives you the explanation against the name Jesus in verse 8. If you look at your margin, you will see there, "that is Joshua." Now that may puzzle you, and you may say, "How come?" that the text reads Jesus, and the margin says Joshua. Sure, Joshua isn't Jesus. Everybody knows that. And Jesus isn't Joshua. And why should we have this sort of a problem? Well, it's not a problem at all. It only appears to be a problem. Because all the thoughts in the New Testament stem from the Old Testament. And the language at the back of the New Testament is the Hebrew language. And those names that are given to the people who are in Israel, those names are Hebrew in their origin for the most part. And the name Jesus, if we were to give it its Hebrew significance, is Joshua. And that's why your margin against Hebrews 4 and verse 8 says, that is Joshua. So if Joshua had given them rest, God would not afterwards, in the days of David, have spoken of another day when the people would find rest. Joshua brought the people into their rest, the rest of Canaan, the inheritance of the land of promise, and that was only a type, the scripture is explaining here. That wasn't the real rest. It was only a type and only a picture for the child of God at that season, so that he might say, look, here is a demonstration of the gospel. And what I'm saying is that Joshua took them through the waters of the Jordan, and by following in his footsteps, they were guided safely and joyously through to the other side. And although the river was at full speed, that is to say, the waters were at their height, yet still he opened up a way for them and took them through. We needn't fear the waters of death. The waters of death that flow in that old river Jordan, even though the river seems to be at full speed, even though the tide seems to be flowing strongly, and the waters are deep, I tell you that if you go to him, the heavenly Joshua, even Jesus, and if he takes you through those waters, praise God, you'll go through on dry ground all the way. You'll go through in safety. And the crossing of the Jordan is a type of the resurrection. For Jesus, Joshua, if you like, has triumphantly opened up a way through the waters of Jordan for us. So Joshua is a type of Christ. He has the privilege of bearing the Savior's name. And the name Joshua has the very same meaning as the name Jesus. He shall save. He shall bring salvation. He's the Savior. And it was the Savior, the man whose name means the Savior. He took them through the waters of death all the way. And he took them through safely. And he took them through on dry ground. And not a one of them, not even the most feeble, or a child in their company, was lost at that season. Not a one was lost, but they all passed safely through the waters of death. And the book of Joshua tells us this. Verse 17 of chapter 3, if you look at the words, and all the Israelites, I'm reading the last part of the verse, Joshua 3:17, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all, notice the repetition, telling you that they all got over, and they passed safely over. They were passed clean over Jordan. Every one of them got safely home. And praise God, you needn't fear the waters of death, for your Savior will be there at the edge of the Jordan, and he'll take you marvelously through. And all the while, your feet will be in good, solid, dry ground. And the waters may be deep, but the waters of death will never, never touch you. Praise the Lord. Is somebody going to say amen to that? For you can say hallelujah. That's what the Lord has done for me. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. We have our Savior. Aye, he's the one, the heavenly Joshua, Who's taking us on to the inheritance? Well, we have to cross the river first. But not a one. And not a one will he lose in the crossing of the Jordan. He'll get you safely home, believer. These were the two anniversaries then. And Ruth stood to learn a great deal in the contemplating of anniversaries such as these. What sort of lessons might she have learned? I think we could turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. Let us note some of the particulars, the outstanding particulars of the Passover, first of all. And I'm considering here the household of faith in Israel. We have read Exodus 12 and verse 2 already. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And my friend, you have come to the Lord. Some of you have come to the Lord recently. Do you know you made a new start with conversion? And Christ, the Passover Lamb, is brought out here in this feast of the Passover. Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. And the Lord has given you a new start in life. He has made you a new creature in Christ Jesus. Let us go to verse 15. And I'll read the 14th just for the connection. Exodus 12. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You see, I was talking about an anniversary. And I indicated to you there would have to be an anniversary kept when Ruth got to Bethlehem at the beginning, the very beginning of the barley harvest. And God says, don't forget, keep the Passover as a memorial. Ye shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. It's not a wretched and miserable time, but it is a time for joy and thanksgiving. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Never forget that you were redeemed. This is what the Lord is saying. Never forget that the Lord took you out of Egypt at dearest price. You're bought with the blood of the Lamb, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the incorruptible blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day. Mark the first day. We were just talking about the first month of the year a moment ago. Here's the first day of the Passover. Ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So Ruth would learn about the Passover in Bethlehem. She had just arrived. And now, straight away, introduced to this memorial feast, she would learn about the leaven. How necessary it was to take the leaven out of the house and not to allow one soul in the family to take of leavened bread. And again, where have we got it? In verse 17, and ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day, mark the words, the anniversary. You might as well write anniversary in there. This selfsame day. You see the significance of the memorial. This very day, I, given the date and given the order of the day in which it falls in the week, and this selfsame day, have I brought you, your armies, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day, this memorial day, this selfsame day, in your generations, by an ordinance forever. Have you remembered the day the Lord brought you out of Egypt? Have we come to an anniversary? Has somebody been attending the meetings this week who had occasion to say, do you know on Tuesday night I was 20 years saved? Did another person say on Wednesday night, I was just a year saved? Wednesday night, this selfsame day, a year ago, you keep it forever. You don't have to remember the date to know you're saved. But it helps you when you're testifying to say to the very day, I'm 20 years on the road. 20 years ago today, you could say, the Lord rescued me out of the grip of the devil and brought me out of darkness into light. It's wonderful. And Ruth is standing there, the stranger, the Moabitess, just newly arrived in Bethlehem, looking with wonderment at all this, and taking it in. And the Lord working all the while in her heart to tell her of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 18. In the first month, you see the word first coming up. You have to put the Lord first. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, at the evening time, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger from Moab or born in the land. Jew and Gentile alike must learn the lesson of the leaven. The leaven is a type of sin. And it was the practice on that very night before the Passover was held to make sure there was no leaven found in the house where the lamb was slain for the house. And before the blood of the lamb was applied to members of the household, there have to be great efforts made to make sure that no leaven is left. And in Jewish homes thereafter, some member of the family would leave a wee lump of leaven hidden in a dark corner, and it would be left to the father. Maybe he guided some of his sons, but it was his task to clear the house of the leaven. And he knew that somewhere in some dark corner there was a lump of leaven left. And he had to use the light in his hand and go through the whole house and cause that light to shine into the darkest corner, lest the leaven be in there. He had to search and search by the light that he had in his hand. Every dark corner, every nook and every cranny, every crevice, every likely hiding place, until he discovered the leaven, and then he took it out. Before the Passover was eaten. We haven't time tonight, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you read the spiritual lesson drawn from this, and there the message is, purge out the old leaven. Oh, this is what the Lord is saying to the believer. Don't allow the leaven of sin, the leaven of corruption, to be in your house. Let your hands be clean. Let that which belongs to the old life, and that's what leaven represents. It has to do with sin. It pictures the old life, the old way you had in the world. And remember what we said about the beginning and about the first of the month. The Passover marks clearly a new beginning, and there is to be no leaven there. You talk about repentance. There is no easy believism in this gospel. When you come to Christ and partake of the Lamb, you have to throw the leaven out. It's as plain as that. And Ruth would learn in the purging of the leaven. She would learn of the necessity of having a clean heart once she's received into the family of the redeemed. And then she learned another lesson, Exodus 12, verse 16, that there would have to be a stop made to all work. Exodus 12 and 16, in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. So there had to be no toil and no labor. This is the rest. This is the true rest of the soul. Not like the rest that Naomi wanted Orpah to find. Back there in Moab, you can't find rest in the country of Moab. But you have to come here to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest and in the Passover season to enter into the rest of the gospel. And no work will be done. And Ruth's just ready to work. And full of energy. And she knows the necessity which is now laid upon her to look after her mother-in-law. For her mother-in-law has come to an end of the tether. And her spirit is worn out and she's no hope in anything. She's so dismal. But Ruth has a good heart and a ready spirit. And she's going to bend her back and use her hands. But just here, no sooner has she come than she's told no work. And why? I need to work. No, you can't work if you're going to partake of the Lamb. And Ruth will have to study that out, for she's an intelligent girl. And the penny will drop. And she will see, well, if I am to be received by God and blessed by Him, it'll not be by the works of my hands. I must rest on what the Lamb has done. I must rest my faith and my hope on the shed blood of the Lamb here. And I'm not allowed to add any of my works. And that's the way you have to be saved. There is a third thing that she learns, and this is in Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll be quick with this. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof. That's the barley harvest. We're talking about the barley harvest now. When you reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. A sheaf out of the harvest field is to be gathered at the Passover time. It's the barley harvest. And this is a sheaf of barley. And it's called the sheaf of the first fruits. And he shall wave the sheaf, that is the priest will. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And Ruth would study that as well. There had to be the sheaf of the first fruits. And I told you there were two memorials with the barley harvest, and one was the crossing of the Jordan. But while they could repeat the Passover year in and year out, they couldn't repeat the crossing of the Jordan. So there had to be something else. There had to be something else to stand in as a type of the resurrection. Because these two great themes, the shedding of the blood and the resurrection of Christ, have to be brought out with the barley harvest. And since they can't cross Jordan again, there's no need for them to leave the wilderness another time. They're already in the land, you see. So God has arranged for the sheaf to be brought in from the barley field, given to the priest. And at the Passover time, in the offering of the first fruits, he'll lift that sheaf in his hand and he will do something with it. I want you to notice, first of all, the time. Because, once more, the time is given. There's a certain time, a certain date set for the offering of the sheaf of the first fruits. What is that date? It's verse 11. On the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is the seventh day. If we use our days, the days of the week that we're familiar with, we'll say then the Sabbath is the Saturday. The Sabbath is the seventh day, but this sheaf is to be lifted up on the day after the Sabbath. That's the eighth day, or if you like, the first day of a new week. We're back to the first day again. The first day of the week. And the sheaf brought out of the barley field is not to be lifted up by the priest in any other day. But on the morrow after the Sabbath, Saturday is the seventh day, Saturday is the Sabbath, and the morrow after the Sabbath is the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And the scripture is saying here, here is the time when the sheaf of the first fruits will be lifted up. What a glorious picture of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through to 23, Christ is called the first fruits. I read the words in verse 20. Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. I read in verse 23 of the chapter, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So here is a scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23, which draw the connection ever so plainly between the rising of Christ from the dead and the sheaf of the first fruits. Nothing could be plainer. This means that I'm not using my own ingenuity, my own imagination. When I talk about the sheaf of the first fruits being offered on the morrow after the Sabbath, I'm not reading things into the Bible, for the Holy Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 15, in the two verses to which I have drawn your attention, verse 20 and 23, is saying, yes, there is this connection between the sheaf of the first fruits and the rising of Jesus Christ, the Savior, from the dead. And we're risen in him. There's the priest on the morrow after the Sabbath, and that means the day after the Saturday, which is our Sunday, the Lord's day. What day did Jesus rise from the dead? On the Lord's day, on the first day of the week, he ascended up on high, just like the sheaf of the first fruits. And there are the two great things, the pillars, the foundations of the gospel, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, the rising again of Jesus Christ from the dead. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, the sheaf of the first fruits, typifying Christ the Redeemer in his rising from the dead. For the barley out there has been cut down by the blade of the reaper. But on the morrow after the Sabbath, which is the first day of the week, that sheaf is lifted up in the presence of God. And Ruth is standing, her mouth wide open in wonderment. And these are the truths she stands to learn. In Christ then, when we're baptized into his body, and that's not water in Romans 6. When we're baptized into his body, that's the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. We're baptized into the newness of life, and we're risen with him into the heavenly places in Christ. And I read then the words in verse 11 of Leviticus 23, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, and it shall be accepted for you. Why wave it? Well, he will lift the sheaf first of all and lift it up to signify how Christ will ascend into the heavenlies. And not only so, but he'll wave that sheaf to and fro all the while in his hands. And picture the assembled congregation. And they're able to stand back there and look at that sheaf as he waves it from side to side. And firstly, you can see the sheaf on this side. And then as he waves the sheaf again, you'll see the sheaf on this side. As if to suggest that for man and for God alike, you can examine him in every detail and from every side, and you will see that he's accepted for you. He stands all scrutiny, every test that man, I and God too, can apply. The wave offering to be accepted for you. What will I say tonight? All that Jesus did, all that the Savior accomplished, all that he did on the cross is accepted for me. The shedding of his blood is accepted for me. His righteousness is accepted for me. His rising from the dead is accepted for me. His entrance into heaven itself is accepted for me. For he goes in my name and he takes my place. His sitting down at the Father's right hand is accepted for me. And he has made us to sit down together in heavenly places in Christ. His intercession for my soul, all the while he's there at the right hand of the Majesty on high, making intercession for me. I say, his intercession for my soul, that I may be kept, that I may be helped, that I may be comforted, his intercession is accepted for me. It's not my prayers that matter, although prayer is important. It's his intercession. It's his work is accepted for me. All that he did then, and all that he is doing now, and all that he will yet do is accepted for me. He died for me. He rose again for me. And he's coming for me. Praise his name. I think if I close tonight, I should close with a reference nearby in Leviticus 22 and 21. And I have to say, you better have this Savior, one who's preached to Ruth in the symbol of the barley harvest, as to his atoning blood, and as to the power of his resurrection. Your work will not be accepted. Your prayers are not good enough. Your sincerity is not enough. Your faith is not enough to be accepted for you. Don't put your faith in what you are, what you can do. Put your faith in what he is and what he has done. I had a man speak to me one time. He had a great problem with assurance, always falling into doubt and uncertainty, really tormented by the devil. And he sat down in my company, and he was saying how he had believed and how he had come ever so sincerely to the Lord. And what should he do now? For he was tormented with these doubts. What should he do now? Would he need to come again? Did he have enough faith that time he tried to trust the Lord? And was he sincere enough? This is what he couldn't answer. Was he sincere enough when he asked the Lord into his heart? He was waiting on me to give the answer. I wasn't there when he cried to the Lord. And if I had been, I couldn't have seen into his heart anyway. But he was waiting for me to give the answer. He said, I'm tormented by this. This is nagging away all the time. It's making my life a misery. I don't know if I was sincere enough when I came to the cross, you see. And I don't want to be lost. And even now, I don't know if I have faith enough. And this is where I've become a cropper. I said, you have asked me two things. You have asked me, were you sincere enough when you came? And you have asked me, did you have enough faith when you asked the Lord to save you? I'm going to give you the answer. And it's not the answer you expect. You didn't have enough sincerity to be saved. And you didn't have enough faith the day you got down on your knees and asked the Lord to save you. You neither had sincerity enough, nor did you have faith enough. Because what you do is not accepted by God for your salvation. It's not your faith. It's not your faith that's accepted for your salvation. It's what Christ has done. It's not your work, but his work. And I said to him, I could find fault, I'm sure, 100 times over with how you pray or the words you can't even remember praying now. The words you prayed the night you asked the Lord to save you. You can't even remember them. It would be a bad thing if you had to trust in all that you have done. But I tell you this, you're trusting in what he has done. Oh, you have to come, all right. And you have to get down on your knees or lie there on your back if you're not able to kneel. Or you might be saved when you're standing on your feet. It's not the posture. And you have to come to the Lord just the same as a poor, guilty, hell-deserving, lost sinner and ask the Lord to save you. But it's not the power of your faith that saves you. It's the blood of Christ. It's not the magnificence of your sincerity that does you credit in the sight of God. It's what the Lord has done to prevail for me. You see, your works are not going to be accepted. Your righteousness is not enough for heaven, even now that you're sealed. It's not enough. Your righteousness cannot be accepted. And your prayers are not enough. Your prayers can't be accepted in lieu of your salvation. Look at the verse and you'll see it clearly. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 21. Whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings to get peace with God, to get peace, to have assurance in your soul, to have assurance, to have peace. That's what that poor man could not find. He had no peace because he was looking into his own heart and soul, and he was looking at his own faith and his own feelings and his own sincerity, and he was hoping that together it was all enough to get him through. It's not enough. It's only what Jesus has done. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, look at this. It shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. And you and I can never produce good works that are perfect. And you and I can never produce good works that have no blemish in them. The Lord knows I have found many a blemish in my praying. And I've found many a blemish in my faith. I haven't reached perfection at all. And I'm glad that when it comes to my acceptance with God, I'm not depending on anything I have done. For if I depended on anything I have done, I would be building on sinking sand. But when I look at what he has done, I can say, yes, I can lift my heart in all honesty to God, my heavenly Father, and I can say, look at what he has done in that peace offering to accomplish my redemption. And it is perfect. And there's no blemish in it. And best of all, with the offering of the sheaf, it shall be accepted for you. That's it. That's bound prayer. I think I could have preached two or three sermons on this text tonight. But we've got the main thing here. It's just the beginning. Do you see that? Just when Ruth got there, it wasn't the end. It was just the start. God was just beginning. And here we are on a Friday night. And could we say it's not the end? Oh no, not by any means. The Lord's just starting. It's just the beginning of the barley harvest, and that means there's more to come, more sheaves to be gathered in, for this is just the first fruits. There's a greater harvest yet. The Lord's coming back again, and the offering of the first fruits reminds us of his coming. For we who are saved now are only the first fruits. The great harvest is yet to be reaped. The Lord's coming back again in the body, coming back in his divine glory, coming back to reign. And there will be the gathering in of the rest of the harvest, the wheat harvest, when the Lord comes. Are you saved tonight? Have you grasped the whole of what it is to be accepted in Christ, to have God accept you? When you were being saved there a month ago or a year ago, you were thinking about accepting him. But now we have turned the whole thing round, and we have been showing you tonight the importance, the absolute importance of God accepting you. And we have learned in the first fruits, it shall be accepted for you. Christ is accepted for you. His sacrifice, his righteousness, his rising again, his praying, accepted for you.